All right, as we said in our last study, we are at Exodus chapter 19, which is really the second part of the book. The Exodus has been the focal point of the first 18 chapters, and now the law or the constitution God gave to Israel will be the focal point in chapter 19 through chapter 24. And by way of introduction to the commandments, and basically it's the commandments we'll be looking at today. So by way of introduction to the fact that God is going to give Israel a constitution now, we need to note that in order for here to be a full-fledged nation, there are three things required. So let's simply put down as number one, three requirements in order for the nation of Israel to be a nation, not just a clan of people. And they are, number one, there must be a united people. A mass of people must be united around something. And when we talk about to become a nation, which he is going to become in the Old Testament, it is absolutely essential that there be some unifying, united factor that is going to bring her together. And if you look at Exodus 19, in verses 3 and 4, you've got that uniting factor. What is it that made these people a nation? What tied them together? What unified them? Well, the unifying factor is given in Exodus 19, 3 and 4, which reads, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And therefore, two things are brought out in this particular context is that the unifying factor is the delivery from Egypt. The Exodus is what holds Israel together. And we will find this throughout all of the Old Testament, that when God wants to say, here's what makes you a unique nation, here's what ties you together, remember, God brought you out of Egypt. And so the delivery will be the unifying factor all the way through. The second thing, in fact, this is given very colorfully in verses 3 and 4 about, I bore you on eagle's wings. And we'll want to see what the eagle's wings meant, but we'll catch that in a moment. A united people. The second thing that is necessary is they must have some sort of a written constitution. A united people, and number two, there must be a written constitution. And that is what we're about to begin to study, is the written constitution given to Israel. And that written constitution will cover the following areas. It will look at and regulate Israel's moral life. The part of the constitution that does that is Exodus 19 and 20. And the central point of the moral life of Israel will be the 10 words, as it's often called, or the 10 commandments. Many look at the Ten Commandments as the seed kernel from which all the rest of the Constitution given to Israel is just a development and an application of it. But the moral life is given in chapters 19 and 20 with the basis being in the Ten Commandments. However, Israel has more than just the regulation of a moral life. Israelites have to get along with Israelites, and therefore there is a regulation of her social life. And the regulation of social life is chapters 21, 22, and 23. This section will talk about the servant-master relationships. It will talk about what kind of property rights do you have. It will talk about what happens if someone is injured physically, what kind of liabilities are there, and that will regulate the social life. Finally, Israel has a relationship to the Lord, and therefore, there is a need for the regulation of her religious life. And that is given in chapter 24. And really, we could almost take the rest of the book of Exodus on through chapter 40. Because in those chapters, the focus is on the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is saying, how, when, where, and on what terms can Israel approach me? In other words, how do you worship? How do you relate vertically to the Lord? So really, we could say that's the rest of the book. The reason we broke that down, however, into a third section is that when you begin with chapter 25 through 40, it's all revolving about the tabernacle. And therefore, we've outlined it, the Exodus 1 through 18, the Constitution 19 through 24, and then finally the tabernacle is the third section. But really, this looks at the rest of the book of Exodus and puts it together. So a united people, a written constitution, and then a third thing is necessary. They must have a homeland. There must be a geographical aspect to it. And the homeland basically was promised through God's covenant with Abraham. And so let's put down the basis is going to be the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And then the implementation of that particular covenant will be brought about basically through Joshua and the Old Testament book of Joshua. Basically, from here on out, it's Israel going to the land, in the land, or dispel from the land is really the story of the rest of the Old Testament. And so these three things will form the foundation for coming to the nation of Israel as given in her constitution. One other word of introduction after the three requirements, let's put down the word uniqueness. Because Israel had a constitution totally unlike any other nation of history. The United States has a great constitution, brilliantly written. But there is something about the constitution that we're about to study that is totally different from the United States constitution, and the unique feature is very simply this. The constitution of Israel was inspired of God. She had an inspired constitution. And again, that contrasts all others, because where else do we have a God-given constitution? And as such, as being inspired by God, we can observe two things. Number one, its contents are absolute. The contents of the inspired constitution are absolute. We will find throughout the Ten Commandments that they are just that. Thou shalt not steal means exactly what it says. The contents are absolute. And second, the absolutes are eternal. The contents are absolute, and the absolutes stated are also eternal. And that simply means that the things that are absolute morally in the Constitution given by God through Moses to Israel have eternal values in them that never change, and thus they're fully applicable today. All right, let's take then, and we'll have simply a three-point outline, and the first part will be the commands of God, or the commandments, Israel's moral life governed by God. The commandments, or the moral life of Israel, governed by God, chapter 19 and 20. The commandments will be called the Mosaic Covenant simply because given by God through Moses. And in the Mosaic Covenant, the first thing we want to note is the terms. The terms of the covenant, 19, 1 through 6. But in getting into the terms, first of all, notice the setting. The setting is described in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 of chapter 19. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now what we're going to find out is they arrive at Sinai, that the setting is simply this. They will be at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 clear through Numbers 10:10. It will be at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 through all of the rest of the book of Exodus, through all of Leviticus, and up until Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. And let's turn to that and notice where the shift comes. They're going to be at Mount Sinai through all of this period of time until you get to the 10th chapter of Numbers. Numbers 10 and verse 10. Well, going back to 9 to get a little more of the context, God says, when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you. Then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. And in the day of your gladness, and in your appointed feasts, and in the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifices and the peace offerings, and they shall be a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. And, verse 11, it came about in the second year, second month, on the 20th of the month, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai, and they began to move up toward the land of Canaan. So we are now arriving at Sinai, where we will be through the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, first 10 chapters of Numbers. This will cover a period of about 1 year. Lacks a month of being 1 year, but we are going to settle down now for a period of a year, and this is the setting. They will be at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, the only other additional thing we should add is when you talk about a mountain, we inevitably want to say, how high was the mountain? Sinai is about 7,400 feet. So they're at the foot of Sinai where God is to appear to them and is to give them the covenant. All right? The terms, the setting, and now the presentation of those terms. We'll divide this into two parts. The presentation of the terms, which will be verses 3 through 6, and then Israel's acceptance of the terms, which will be in 7 and 8. First of all, notice the reference to two things. He will refer in giving the Constitution to them, first of all, to Israel's historical past. What has happened to her will be presented. And then he will give something about the historical delivery of Israel. So, verse 3 of chapter 19. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. The figure here of bearing them on eagle's wings is colorful. It refers to the habit of the eagle to when the tiny, what is the word for it? Is it just a tiny eagle? Eaglet? Eaglet? Okay, we'll make it an eaglet if it isn't. When the eaglet would fly for its first time, the mother would swoop under the eaglet in order to catch the eaglet on her wings if there was any aerodynamic failure along the line. You've got a picture of that if you'll go to Deuteronomy of how God treated Israel in that way. Deuteronomy 32. The picture is Israel has come out of Egypt just like pushing an eaglet out of the nest and is barely able to fly. And the Lord is there in the capacity of the female eagle to swoop under Israel and save her. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 10. It says, He found him, referring to Israel, in a desert land and in the howling waste of wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. And so the idea of spreading the wings, catching the eaglet, is the figure that's involved. And so you picture little old Israel coming out of Egypt as weak, unable to fly, unable to take care of herself, and the Lord bears her on eagle's wings. And he's going to say, this is the thing that I want you to recall about your history. Now notice, when you have the presentation of these terms, notice the if then structure that's there. Coming to verse 5. Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, etc., down through verse 6. So the if then structure is given. And notice the basic requirement is very, very simple. He simply says in verse 5, if you will obey my voice. And so the very simple condition is all you have to do is listen and obey my word. Notice the essential requirement is you've got to relate to the revelation of God in a right way. You've got to listen to it. You've got to obey it if you are going to function in any way that is successful. That's the end. The then part. The thus part, will be three things. Verse 5, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession. And so the first characteristic is you will become a unique people. No one like you in all of the earth, a unique people. We mentioned that in that word possession last time is the idea of value, is the idea of ownership. All of those things are present in it. You will become a unique people. Second, coming to verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And on Wednesday, we expressed that you will not only be a unique people, you will be a liaison people, a go-between. And that is expressed in the idea of being a priestly nation. A priest is a go-between. And basically in the Old Testament, God is going to give to Israel His word, His revelation, His way of salvation. And if you were to come to God, you came the Israelite way because it was to them that salvation was revealed. Then third, they are to become a holy people. Unique, liaison points to the blessing that they will bring, and then holy is the nature of the nation. That is the presentation of the terms of this covenant. And now, number 3, we have the acceptance of those terms. Verse 7, Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Now there's a great lesson that's involved in those words, especially when you see Israel so confident in saying, everything the Lord has spoken, we're going to do, and it won't be a matter of weeks before they will disobey God. And the important lesson that is involved in the 8th verse of Exodus 19 is a picture of the fact that man is totally naive about his relationship to God. Man is totally naive in his relationship to God. Israel didn't know herself. How many times can we illustrate that? The Lord said to the disciples, you're going to forsake me. And what do they all say? No way. And who said it the loudest? The Lord said, Peter, before the cock crows 3 times, you're going to deny me 3 times. And Peter said, no way. I'm going to stay faithful to you. Peter was totally naive in his relationship to God. And that's important to keep in mind. How many times have us, or we who sit here, been absolutely naive in relationship with the Lord? I am going to give him first place. He is going to rule my life from this day forward. How long did it last? Did you make it to the parking lot or not? And so an illustration of the complete naivete as far as the nation is concerned. I'm sure they were either naive or insincere. And I can see nothing in verse 8 that would say they were not sincere. I would assume, would you not, when they say, all the Lord has spoken we will do, they really meant they would do it. I don't think they were lying, but I do think they were what all men are. They were very naive in their relationship to the Lord, as the following context is going to point out. All right, next, and closing out chapter 19, we have the meeting of the parties involved. Chapter 19, verses 9 through 17, is the preparation of Israel. And then in the final part of the chapter, 18 through 25, you have the appearance of God. And the essential lesson in the following context is going to be this. The essential lesson is God is holy. This will be seen in the fire, the thunder, the lightning. God is holy, therefore, keep your distance. And this will be the essence of the rest of the book of Exodus. As a matter of fact, when we come to the end of the book of Exodus, the tabernacle will be constructed. The presence of God will come down. The glory of the Lord will appear, showing that He is holy. And the problem will rise, how then are we ever going to approach a God like this? And so this is really the rest of Exodus is going to be around this particular point. And then the book of Leviticus will give the solution. And in the book of Leviticus, the thrust will be the animal sacrifice. God is holy, therefore keep your distance. Message of the rest of Exodus, and certainly what we're seeing in the giving of the Constitution. Then you come to the end, and the book closes out with the problem of the presence of God being in the tabernacle, but He is so holy, nobody can come in and worship. So what is the solution to that? Well, the book of Leviticus will come along and say, by means of a sacrifice or the death of the animal, you can have an approach to God. So this is going to be teaching basic theology for the rest of the Old Testament. All right, now let's look at the Constitution of Israel or the Ten Commandments. And the first thing we want to do is take the Ten Commandments and overview them. And in doing an overview of the Ten Commandments, the first thing to observe is the Ten Commandments are in a twofold division. It doesn't take a lot of reading of them to see that. The twofold division is basically this. The first four commandments are different than the second six. The first four all have this characteristic. They all deal with man's relationship to God. Looking at the first one, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Israel's relationship to God. The second one is in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Then the third one in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The fourth, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the reason coming down to verse 11, verse 10 rather. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. All of the first four deal with relationships to God. However, notice when you come to verse 12, all of them have to do with relationship to man. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house and so forth. So all of the second six have to do with relationship to man. Now, let's take that twofold division, and coming off of it, let's make some observations based on that. What can we see in the text based on that fourfold division? And the first thing is this. The fourfold division, or the twofold division, establishes an order that is true throughout all Scripture. And the order established is very simple. You cannot have a right relationship to man without first of all having a right relationship to God. And so the message of the Ten Commandments is simple. It is first of all foundational to everything else. You must have the vertical relationship, and that establishes an essential order. And so the order is relate to God first. And what that is saying to us is in every relationship in life, always look at the vertical before you look at the horizontal. That is so essential. It is always saying, right yourself with God, then consider man. It's always saying, right yourself with the Lord, then consider circumstances. And that is so important because we're forever reversing it, are we not? My problem is people. And that is not where we start. We start with the vertical, then we can work on people. My problem is this set of circumstances that I'm dealing with right now. That's family circumstances, job circumstances, and we always want to consider and get all of those things straightened out first, don't we? And that is never the order of Scripture. The order of Scripture is when an elephant has stepped on you, vertical first. Very difficult to go vertical when an elephant is standing on you. But that is that's always the order of Scripture. Use it that the elephant is not the issue. Relationship to God is first. Then we'll care for the elephant. And if you think that throughout the week, probably one of the first things that will hit us as soon as we go out the doors this morning will be some little what? Horizontal thing that is going to bug us. Someone walked right past us. They know perfectly well who I am, and they didn't even speak. And it bothers you. Go vertical first, then the other can be related. And so the first lesson of the Ten Commandments, again, establishes a very, very important order that is essential. Second. And the second one will be an observation, and then I want to ask a question off of it. Notice the space taken up by the commandments. The first four take up 11 verses. And if you notice, it's quite long. The next six take up, in my Bible, they take up about 2 inches of, well, about 2.5 inches of space, whereas the first four take up at least 6 inches of space in the text. So, why more space given to the first four than the last six? Considerably more. Why more space for the first four commandments? What is the answer to that? Why is it there? Well, you can get your answer from two angles. One of the first things you observe is notice that the first four have explanations. There's your answer. They have explanatory phrases with them. Explanatory phrases are introduced by the word for. Look, for example, at the explanatory phrases that are there. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. We've had verse 4 that gives the command about idolatry. Verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them. For explanation. Look at verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For explanatory phrase. You've got verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and so forth and so forth. And verse 11, for explanatory clause, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens. However, if you go down to verse 12, which says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord gives you, no explanatory clause. You shall not murder, no explanatory clause. So the reason then is the first four take up more space because God bothers to give explanation. But that leads again in turn to another question. If it is true that the first four get rather lengthy explanations for their reason, then why the explanation? Why do you have explanatory phrases? What is the reason for that? And the reason for it is simply this. The moral concepts of the last six were understood by everybody. So the concepts of the last six were well known. In other words, you didn't need an explanation. Man knew that if you did not have a protection on human life, you were in trouble as far as society. They knew that murder could not be tolerated. Stealing could not be tolerated. Defamation of character could not be tolerated. And they knew that. And the easy way to demonstrate that is simply to go to some of the constitutions of the same period in which the Mosaic Covenant was given, and you will find these things. You will find regulation concerning defamation of character. You'll find regulation concerning stealing, property rights. They're all there. So one of the reasons then why God has to explain is that in the last ones, this is well known to man, they did not need an explanation. However, when you come to the first four were virtually unheard of in other constitutions. And consequently, because they were unheard of in other constitutions, they needed an explanation, and God is going to give that explanation. All right? Another thing we see in the Ten Commandments is when God comes along and says, you shall not bear false witness, where does God get the right to command? How does God have the right to say to man, you shall not steal? So we have in these verses an explanation of how God gets the right to command. Where does it come from? And the right to command is made up of Exodus 20, the first two verses. Notice before we start into the Ten Commandments, which is in verse 3 of chapter 20, you have a prefatory remark. And the prefatory remark is in verses 1 and 2, which is going to give God's right to command. Then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God has the right to command coming off of two things. Number one, who he is. Found in the first words, I am the Lord your God. And second, on what he has done. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Who he is and what he has done. That is where God's right to command flows from. That's consistent right through the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, you are not your own. What's the reason? For you are bought with a price. Who God is and what he has done is the thing that gives him the right to command. Who is he? He is the sovereign God of the universe. What has he done? He has created us. He has saved us. He has provided salvation for us. And this gives him the right to command. And Israel is reminded right at the beginning that because of the character and the work of God, he has the right to command. All right? Leaving now the observations, let's move into the first of the command. Well, one other thing, though, we ought to put down by way of observation, and it's something that you can't miss. How would you describe the nature or the characteristic of the Ten Commandments? Notice they are prohibitory in character, or the Ten Commandments have a negative character. And I'll put 8/10, because when you look at the commandments, every commandment except the fourth and the fifth begins with the word don't. 8 start with the negative Hebrew word not. So let's put 8 of them start with don't. And you cannot, in observing the text, deny the very negative character of the Ten Commandments. Now, when you look at the negative character of the commandments, why do you think God is 80% of the time saying don't? Well, I think this, again, is very, very important, and it begins with a very simple, realistic assumption. And the assumption is very simply this: man tends toward evil, not good. Man tends to evil. He doesn't tend to good. God does not come along and say, well, man has a predilection in the direction of doing good things, and therefore in the Ten Commandments We simply need to prod him in the direction of good, realizing that's his tendency. No, God is realistic about human nature. He says, I know what you're going to do. Don't. You're going to go in the right direction, and it is a realistic assumption about the nature of man that it tends in the wrong direction, not the right direction. All right, one other observation in starting into the Ten Commandments is something about their content. Two ways the content of the Ten Commandments can be approached, and one of them is that you can mold all of the Ten Commandments around one word. They all mold around the word protection. For example, the first one is protection of correct theology, which would be in the command verses 2 and 3, which very simply says, you shall have no other gods beside me. Protecting against erroneous theology. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. And notice that's all a theological protection. I want to keep you in tune with the one true God. Second, in verse 4 through 6, you shall not make for yourself an idol. This would be the protection of correct worship. Verses 4 through 6. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is protection of the name of God. Verse 7. Then the rest of them is verse 8, the protection of God's day. Verse 12, protection of parents. Protection of life, protection of marriage, protection of property, you shall not steal, protection of truth, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness, and then finally in verse 17, you shall not covet, is protection of the heart. And so there's a lot to be said, is that the nature of the content of the Ten Commandments is protection of man in his reputation, his family, his relationship to God, protection from error. Another approach to the Ten Commandments that is good is you can mold them around the word God, and you can mold them around the word man. So that we have, first of all, God, His being, His worship, His name, and then parents, His representatives. Man, you've got His life protected, His family, His property, and His reputation, and finally, with thou shalt not covet, His mentality. All right, we have time enough then to begin with the first commandment, and that is a commandment saying, you shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 20 and verse 3, which reads, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, on that first commandment, there are two possible errors of interpretation that we could very easily arrive at. And the first one revolves around the translation of the little word, you shall have no other gods before me. And the first error of interpretation would be that this commandment allows polytheism. And the stress would be that doesn't this verse admit a plurality of gods? You shall have no other gods, plural, before me. And therefore, interpret that verse to say it is allowing the presence of multiple gods. It allows polytheism then because it has the word gods in plural. Now, let me give an answer to that. The first answer to that is the nature of the Hebrew plural. A plural in Hebrew can mean more than one, but they also have what is called the plural of majesty. In other words, and I think we've illustrated it this way before, if a little poodle walks in the room, dog. Following the poodle is a Saint Bernard. the Saint Bernard is big. Dogs. And it would be perfectly appropriate in their language to make a word plural, not to say there's more than one, but just to say that it's majestic, it's big. As a matter of fact, one of God's names is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. And I am on the end of a Hebrew word is their S. The word God, capital G, little O, little G, is always plural in the Old Testament. And it's not because there's a multiplicity of, it's simply because of His greatness. So you could take verse 3, possible interpretation, you shall have no other gods. Gods is simply a plural of majesty. But there is another answer, I think, to say that this is not allowing polytheism, and that is this. Whenever the Bible speaks of other gods, it treats them as non-entities. So let's put, gods are referred to by the Bible. They are referred to, but as non-entities. They are referred to as figments of man's imagination, not as reality. I think our best passage for that is 1 Corinthians 8. Maybe we can say this a different way. Maybe we can say it that the Bible calls them gods because man calls them that, not because they really are. And 1 Corinthians 8 is a critical passage saying by Paul that there's only one God, but I recognize that men think there are more than one. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, referring, of course, to your Greek idols or Greek gods, and they were polytheistic. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For, even if there are so-called gods, notice he's saying we call them gods because men do, not because there really are many. For there, if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. Well, how do you reconcile there are many gods with the last part of verse 4, which says there is no God but one? Well, he's simply saying in reality there's only one God. But I realize at the same time the Greeks recognize many gods. In other words, gods are referred to in Scripture, but they're referred to as non-entities. They exist in man's imagination and man's mind, but they do not exist really. All right, back to Exodus 20. The second misinterpretation of verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, is simply saying this. All this commandment teaches is priority. And if you look at the English text, you could certainly come up with that word before, couldn't you? God is simply saying, I don't care how many gods you have, as long as I'm number one. Is that what he's teaching in verse 2? That you have your fill. If you want 40 gods, that's okay. Just be sure I'm number one on the top 40. And that focuses around the little preposition before. Before, I try to avoid giving you a Hebrew or a Greek word just for the sake of giving you the word. But here I think you need it. The preposition before is the preposition in Hebrew, al. Doesn't sound quite like that, but it is the preposition al. And I want to show you some of the ways that that particular word is used. The word al is a word that often means and can mean in addition to. Now that would be greatly different. That would be saying, you shall have no other gods in addition to me. In other words, there can be no polytheism at all. Now let me show you that two places. Genesis 31:50 and Deuteronomy 19:9. And I'm going to take the preposition we have right here, you shall have no other gods, al me, and show you the word Al in these contexts. First of all, Genesis 31:50. In reading chapter 31 and verse 50, can you pick out what word you think might mean the one in addition to? Not translated that way. Can you find Al in that verse just by guess? If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives, Al. Beside, what's that mean? In addition to, doesn't it? In addition to or beside my daughters. And so notice the same word we've got in the commandment can very legitimately mean in addition to. Deuteronomy 19:9. Deuteronomy 19:9. If you carefully observe all this commandment, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself, Al, these three. And how did we get translated? Beside. In addition to. You've got three, and if you obey, we will add something to them. So the word can clearly mean the idea of in addition to. It can also mean something else, and this would make it a little bit stronger. It can also mean in opposition to. Carry the flavor of opposition to. For example, look at Genesis 25, verse 18. It's a little stronger meaning, but it is certainly possible. Genesis 25, 18, where we read as follows. This is a. Can you pick out the word Al you think in this verse? What one do you think it is? They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt. As one goes toward Assyria, he settled Al. How's it translated? In defiance of all his relatives. So, taking that back now and concluding with the first commandment this morning, I think it is fair to say that in verse 3, God is saying, and let's take it the weakest way we can first, you shall have no other gods in addition to me. I am the one true God. Or, if you want to make it in a stronger sense, which would be legitimate also, you shall have no other gods competing or in opposition to me. So notice the first foundational commandment is a recognition of the one true God and refusal to honor any except Him. All right, we'll pick up on the rest of the commandments in our following studies. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word, its truthfulness, and we pray that as we see these foundational moral absolutes that are eternal, that are so little recognized in our world today, that we as believers might set our foundation and build our lives upon these concepts in Christ's name.